You're listening to the Sermon Podcast from Meadowbrook Church in Cheyenne, Wyoming, with Pastor Keith Miller.
Morning, Meadowbrook Church. My name is Irina. I lead a Wednesday night women's Bible study. We are currently studying the book of Proverbs, and in March, we begin a new study called Jesus and Women. We would love for you to join us if you're looking for a Bible study and a community of women getting transformed by the power of the living Word. Today, our Bible reading comes from Revelation chapter 2, verses 8 through 11. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the slander of those who say that they're Jews and are not, but a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. Amen. You may be seated.
Well, good morning. We're going to pray and ask God to quiet all of the distractions that are in our, that are surrounding us. And just so that we can hear from him. So pray how you feel led to pray. Pray with the person you came with. Pray in the quietness of your own heart if you'd like. But let's pray and bring all the stuff that we need to bring before him. Bring it before our great God and expect him to just give you ears to hear and a heart to receive his word. And then I'll close our time in prayer. Lord God, you are the Alpha and the Omega. And just from what we've seen so far from Revelation is that you love us. You love your people. You will not forsake your people. You are committed to your people, not because you're obligated to be committed, but because you love us. And so, God, I just ask, whatever craziness from the week is represented in this room, just whatever anxiety, whatever discouragement, Lord, that you just quiet all that noise so that we can hear from your word, we can hear from you, that you would take the authority of your word through the power of your Holy Spirit applied to our lives. Lord, I need to hear these words just as much as anyone else in this room. So God, have your way with us. Thank you so much for what you're going to do in these moments that we will be that we are together. Thank you for what you're going to do in the lives of each person, the life of each person in this room, the collective lives that are represented here, Lord. You are for us. You are not against us. And so have your way through the proclamation of your word and the power of your Holy Spirit. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. One of the things that I said last week, is that chapter 2 and chapter 3 of the book of Revelation is somebody's walkie-talkies on. Chapter 2 and chapter 3 is like governed by the one of the feasts, one of the seven feasts in the you know, the Jewish feasts, and that is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So you have Passover, which is chapter 1, echoes of the Passover in chapter 1. And then you have the Feast of Unleavened Bread in chapters 2 and chapter 3. I didn't say this part. I said that part last week, but what I want to share with you, I didn't even put it in my book. I don't know why. But you know how many days were reserved for each family to purge their home from the leaven that was in their home? Do you know how many days, and if you weren't here last week, leaven was symbolic of sin, you know, purging the sin from your house, and so that's why they did that. It was seven days that they would do that, and here we have seven letters to the seven churches. I said last week, you know, these letters were two seven historic churches in, you know, in the Turkey region. Like, if you're looking for, you know, like, where at on the planet these churches were located. But they're for us. They're for us today as well. And so what you need to know about Smyrna that I think will help you just kind of open this up for you, these verses, is that Smyrna was, they were considered the pride of Asia. They were so loyal to the Empire of Rome. There's a lot of pride in the empire in Smyrna. They were a leading center for and of emperor worship. And so if you're wondering what that was like, you would burn incense and maybe even sacrifice, you know, to Caesar, who was considered a god in Rome. So they would do that for a lot of the people living in Smyrna. It wasn't an issue. It was just part of their routine. It was a way of showing their pride and their joy in being a Roman citizen. But for the Christian, to do that was impossible. And so in Smyrna, it was like there was, you know, for these Christians, there was no middle ground. It was either you stood for Jesus or you didn't, and you stood on the side of the empire. And so to offer incense to a statue and claim that Caesar is Lord, that was impossible for the Christians, for those who truly loved Jesus. And the cost of refusing allegiance to Caesar would mean suspicion or exclusion from certain, you know, groups and communities. It resulted in economic hardship, the loss of status, maybe the loss of a job, potential imprisonment, maybe even death. Neutrality was not an option for these Christians. And to confess Jesus as Lord, just so you know, to confess that he was Lord was in rejection of Caesar claiming to be Lord. And so that's the context of this. And here, this is one of two of the letters of the seven letters where there is no rebuke here. It is all praise. Like they're doing nothing wrong, and yet they are called to suffer. And it's into this setting that Jesus speaks. And he doesn't promise them escape. He doesn't offer them a strategy to make the suffering lighter for them. He doesn't tell them, look, build a shelter somewhere under the ground, hide there for a while. No, he said, you are suffering, and you're gonna continue to suffer. And so it's in the midst of this that Jesus, before anything else, he reveals himself for who he is. I'm reminded of Galatians chapter 5, verse 9. The words are on the screen. Paul said this, that a little leaven works through the whole batch of dough. And when Paul wrote this, he was writing to the Galatians, he's addressing false teaching. And what he's saying there is that, you know, get rid of the leaven. And that's great. Like, you can track that with the first letter to Ephesus. They had abandoned the first love, or the love that they had at first. But how does suffering purge the leaven in your home, like your spiritual home? How does that happen? How does that work? And so we're going to unpack that. Like, what happens when there's no rebuke, and what happens when suffering itself is what God uses for his refining fire in your life? So that Jesus speaks in this letter. And so there are three points that I have. And the first is this, that there is none greater than Jesus. Because if you look at verse 8, this is what, and I my hope is that you'll be encouraged by this. Look at verse 8. Verse 8 is saturated with so much encouragement here. It says, and the angel of the church in Smyrna. Now, I don't know if the angel is a spirit, like a spirit being, like an angel in heaven, or if angel, because it can also mean the Greek word can mean messenger. If this is a letter that's given to the pastor of said church to give to or to share with the rest of the church in Smyrna, I don't know. But the point is this, is that the words are coming from one who we need to focus on, one who we ought not take our eyes from. The words of the first and the last who died and came to life. Now notice what Jesus is doing here. He's saying, Like if you know the rest of the letter and it's just a really short letter, you're surrounded by so much discouragement. You're surrounded by pain. You're surrounded by people who are slandering you. You're surrounded by all kinds of threats upon your life. You're surrounded by all of that. And it'd be really easy for you to focus on all those different things and take your eyes off of me. But in the midst of all this tribulation that you find yourself surrounded by, focus on me. I'm greater than all of that. I'm bigger than all that. I don't take vacations. None of this has taken me by surprise. I know exactly what you're going through. And if you look at what it is that Jesus claims, he is the first and the last. Now, we looked at that claim earlier in Revelation chapter 1, but think about it again. He is the first and the last. He said it in Revelation chapter 1, and we see it again in Revelation at the end of Revelation where Jesus said, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. He's quoting from, this is so encouraging for me. This is so good. Next time you get a knock at the door, and it's the Jehovah's Witnesses or the Mormons, take them to this passage. Take them to Revelation chapter 1. Take them to this little letter to the church in Smyrna, where Jesus claims to be the first and the last. You know what he's saying there? He's saying, I am Yahweh. That's what he's saying. He's quoting from Isaiah. You know how many times Yahweh, that is the great God who spoke all the galaxies into existence, claimed to be the first and the last in the book of Isaiah? A bunch. And I'll share a couple of those with you. Like in Isaiah 41, verse 4, God said, I, the Lord, Yahweh, the first and the last, I am he. In chapter 44, verse 6 in Isaiah, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is what? There is no God. And so for those who claim that Jesus is a created being and that he is not Yahweh, like the Jehovah's Witnesses, like the Mormons, and like other cults and groups, Jesus is claiming, look, focus on me. I am the first and the last. I'm the Alpha and the Omega. All this stuff around you is just noise. Focus on me. Keep your eyes on me. It reminds me of what the disciples, remember, even if you're not familiar with Matthew, was it Matthew chapter 14, where we read this story of Jesus walking on water? If you saw The Chosen, there's a really great scene, I think a couple seasons ago. It's one of my favorite episodes in The Chosen where Jesus is walking on water. But you remember what was going on. We're told that there was a great wind, which meant if you're in a boat and there's a great wind, what else is happening? There are lots of waves, right? And so there are lots of waves and there's a great wind. And earlier Jesus said, hey, you guys go before me, I'll catch up. They didn't expect him to catch up by walking on the water. So they get in the boat, and it's probably around 3 o'clock or 4 o'clock in the morning, so it's dark, it's windy, there's wave, it's scary. These are seasoned fishermen. They've been on a boat. Some of them have been in a boat all their lives. And then, lo and behold, they see in the distance, they see someone on the water, and they think it's a ghost or something. This has blown every category in their brain. Nobody walks on water. Not even Jesus at this point in their minds did they consider that. And so they see it, and then what does Jesus say to them? He says, take heart, it is I, do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. How are we not to be afraid? Just focus on me. And what did Peter do? Peter's the guy who always stuck his foot in his mouth, right? So Peter's like, if it's you, then just tell me to come, and I'll be able to walk on the water just like you. And so Jesus said, well, come on out, come. And what did Peter do? He got out of the boat, and he stepped on the water, and what happened? He did not sink yet. When did Peter get in trouble? When did he get in trouble? Is when he took his eyes off of Jesus and he was consumed by the waves and the wind that was around him. That's exactly what Jesus is encouraging the church in Smyrna not to do. Don't focus on the other stuff. Don't focus on the waves. Don't focus on the wind. You focus on me. I am the first and the last. There's no one like me. I am God. And this letter was to Smyrna and it's for us. All the discouragement, all the depression, all that stuff. Like, it's so easy to be swallowed up by that stuff. And you know, somebody said to me, the mom who founded Grace for Two Brothers, who have three sons and two of them died by suicide, described to me something that was so helpful. She said, one, we don't say that people committed a heart attack. Why do we say they commit suicide, especially those who are clinically depressed? They died by suicide. And she said, let me tell you something about depression. And this was so helpful. She said, it's like looking through a straw, and all you see at the other end of the straw is your problem or your problems. You don't see anything else that's around the straw. That's why you need help, to have people around you help you point to, there's hope outside of the straw. All you're seeing is your problem. Let me point you to the hope. And that's the way it is in life sometimes. We can be so overwhelmed by what's happening in the White House, what's happening in your physical, you know, house, what's happening in your body, what's happening in your family, what's happening at work. You can be so consumed by all those things. And what we're being encouraged to do, what Jesus was encouraging the church in Smyrna to do, is don't look through the straw. Look to the one who governs all things. Look to the first and the last. So I am the Alpha and the Omega. I am the first and the last. And then notice what else he does here. And this is just one verse. In verse 8, he says, not only I am the first and the last, but he also reminds them, I am he who died and what? Came to life. I died and I came to life. I experienced death. And I came to life. I experienced slander and ridicule. I was abused. I was persecuted. I was beaten. I was nailed to a cross in your place for your sins by the hands of lawless men, and I walked out of the grave. So you focus on me. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, which is on the screen, says, for Christ, let's read this together, ready? For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. You want to know what the gospel is? Jesus died and he suffered for your sins. Why? So to bring you to God. That is the essence of the gospel. Not so that you could see, I'm going to be doing a memorial service or a funeral this Wednesday. And when it comes to funerals, especially for the Christian, like what makes heaven heaven is not that you get to see your loved ones. That would really stink if that's all that heaven was about. What makes heaven heaven is we get God. What makes the gospel is we get God. Hey, the one who spoke the galaxies into existence, the one who spoke and 300 plus billion stars that we at least know about, he spoke into existence. That God. And Jesus is telling these Christians, and he's telling you, brothers and sisters, I am the first and the last. I died and I came back to life. So you focus on me. And part of the encouragement from this is that if Jesus died, if he died for your sins, if he died to reconcile you to the Father, if he died so that you would never have to experience condemnation, if he did all of that in your place, then will he forsake you? Will he forget about you when he already did all of that for you? Like it's Romans chapter 8, verses 31 and 32, which again is on the screen. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us what? All things. Now those who are part of the prosperity gospel or responsible for teaching that false teaching will tell you, and essentially they're lying to you, that what God wants for you is to have a nicer watch on your wrist, or to have nicer clothes, or to have better shoes, or to have a fuller bank account, or have the car you always dreamed of, or the nice big mansion. Those people are false teachers. There's a lot that's said about them in these letters to the seven churches and throughout the book of Revelation. Guys like Benny Hinn and others will wind up being, if they don't repent, will wind up landing in the lake of fire because they're false teachers. What God is promising through his word, what Jesus is pointing these Christians to in Smyrna is that what God wants to do in your life is he wants to shape you, and he wants to mold you, and he wants to do something beautiful with your life. And sometimes that involves suffering. That involves suffering. And so when Paul wrote Romans chapter 8, he's like, what shall we say to these things? Like, if you ever are tempted to doubt God's love for you, you do not need to look any further than the cross of Jesus Christ. His love there was demonstrated for you and for me. And so that's why in verse 8, Jesus reminds them, I died and I came back to life. Like, if Jesus was slaughtered on a cross for your sins, church in Smyrna, for your sins, Meadowbrook Church, if that is true, which it is, then he has not forsaken you. When you're in the midst of your suffering, you can know, like you can know beyond a shadow of a doubt that he has not forsaken you, that he has not forgotten you, and that he is not negligent in his care for you. There's something beautiful behind this frowning providence, you know, that covers you. He's doing something. And Jesus, like, and he's also reminding these Christians, like, I experienced what you're experiencing. Like, he experienced slander. He experienced rejection. He experienced violence, just like these Christians in Smyrna, and just like our brothers and sisters in Nigeria and North Korea and every other place in the world where they're suffering. Jesus died, but he didn't remain in the grave. Amen? He walked out of the tomb. He conquered death. He conquered death. He crushed, and when he conquered death, he crushed the serpent's head. In case you're wondering who the serpent is, he's the dragon. He's the liar. He's the deceiver. He is Lucifer. His head was crushed when Jesus, essentially crushed when he walked out of that tomb, where death was defanged and Jesus secured the victory for all of his redeemed, for all of his redeemed. And because he lives, those who belong to him will never be abandoned by him. That's the gospel. It's not just that you said a prayer and that you surrendered your life to Jesus. The gospel includes he's never going to forsake you. He's never going to abandon you. And even when you find yourself standing on the ashes of whatever is left of your marriage or your physical life or whatever it is, your dreams, he has not abandoned you. There's something beautiful that is going that he is doing and he's working in the midst that you can't see. And so what he's telling these Christians is, you know, don't focus on the stuff that hurts. Focus on him. He's bigger than all of that. He's bigger than all of that. And so this is why Paul concludes that statement in Romans chapter 8 with Romans chapter 8, verse 35, which says this. Let's read it together. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who what? Who loved us. He loves us. And what we learn from Revelation and what we learn from the rest of the Bible is those whom he loves, he will not cast out. He doesn't abandon his children. He doesn't. He doesn't throw them out on the street. Those who truly belong to him, he keeps. He keeps. And those whom he redeemed, he holds dear. And so this Jesus is no myth. He's no idol. He's not limited like Rome's Caesar. He alone is the first and the last. He died. He came to life. It is he who speaks to the churches because he's among the churches. He has like I said a bunch of times, there's no whoops in Jesus' vocabulary. Like, he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And when suffering comes, you need to focus your attention on the one who is infinitely greater than all your suffering. And you can know that the one who holds you, he's not trying to figure things out. He's not trying to figure out how to be better at stuff. He's not trying to figure out how to be good or more good. He's infinitely all those things. And so when your heart, because our feelings are fleeting, right? They kind of look like this. When you're tempted to doubt his goodness, remind yourself, we're the ones that are broken. We're the ones trying to figure out what it means to be good. And he is infinitely good. And so just cling to that. Cling to that. Which leads me to verse 9. See, oh, well, that was just one verse. Verse 9, there is no security greater than what Jesus brings. There's no security that greater than what Jesus brings. Look at this. Hit verse 9. I know your tribulation and your poverty. Now, does he stop there? No. He says, but you are rich. In the world's economy, you're poor. But in my economy, you have it all. You are mine. And you're an heir of all that belongs to the Father because you're his child. You're his daughter, you're his son, and nobody in the world can change that. Nobody in the world can change that. Why? How do I know that? Because of him who did not spare his son, but delivered him up for us all. That's how I know that. And so verse 9, I know your tribulation. That word, like I mentioned in a couple sermons ago, like it can mean obviously tribulation. It can mean affliction. It can mean suffering. It's used multiple times in the book of Revelation. It's referred to throughout the book of Revelation. And listen, brothers and sisters, newsflash, you're not exempt from tribulation. We're called into it. It's part of life. But you can know that in the midst of your suffering, in the midst of your affliction, God has not abandoned you. In fact, he's doing something in the midst of it that's beautiful. And you might not see it on this side of eternity, and that needs to be okay. And if you notice, like, their identity with Jesus Christ and the persecution they suffered as a result affected them in three different ways. It affected them physically, it affected them materially, like their wealth, and it affected their reputation because they were being slandered. And so this is the reason why Jesus begins with, I am the first and the last. I died and I came back to life. And Jesus doesn't ignore their suffering. He doesn't sugarcoat it. He calls it for what it is. It stinks. It's hard. It's difficult. But there's something that he's doing in your life. Look at this. Look at the very beginning. I know. Those are sweet words. Like, I know. What do you know, Jesus? I know your suffering. And I see it. I see you. I see all of it. And I have not abandoned you, and you just need to remember that. And even though all your material stuff has been stripped from you, you are still rich. Think about that for a moment. What can death really take from you? Like the stuff in this world, maybe? What can cancer rob you of? Are you really poor in God's economy if you're a Christian in this room? No. This is why Paul was able to say at the beginning of Philippians, to live is what? To live is Christ, and to die is gain. And if you didn't know that verse, now you do. I think it's Philippians chapter 1, verse 21. To die is gain. Paul is trying to convey this truth to a very dysfunctional church in 1 Corinthians, or 2 Corinthians, I'm sorry. Let's go to the next slide. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was what? Rich, yet for your sake he became what? Poor, so that you by his poverty might become what? Rich. Now, and like I said, this is why the prosperity gospel is demonic. If you listen to guys like Joel Osteen, I'm calling him out, or others like him, Joyce Meyer, and that kind of thing, like this kind of teaching is demonic. Because when we look at the scripture passage, Jesus is like, he doesn't say, I'm sorry that you're going through this. I wish it wasn't so. Like he said, I am the first and the last, meaning I'm sovereign. And this thing that you're experiencing, I'm going to use it for your good. I'm going to use it for your good. This slander and your poverty, all of it, I'm using for your good. And this is why Moses, I mean, like this is the truth of the entire Bible. Moses, we're told of Moses in Hebrews chapter 11, By faith, Moses refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to what? The reward. There's a greater reward. In fact, Jesus is going to refer to that when he refers to the crown of life, which we'll get to in a minute, but like, there's a greater reward. There's a city that whose builder is God. There's a city not of this world. And so if you're distracted, if you take your eyes off of Jesus, you're going to land either on the left or you're going to land either on the right instead of landing where you need to land with your eyes set on Jesus. Like, he's worth it all, and he's the King of kings and Lord of lords. He's the one who quiets the storms in our lives. And sometimes he allows us to go through the storms. Sometimes he calls us to walk out on the water. And there's no power in us that's able to overcome those things. It's all him. That's why we need him. We need him. Like, if the truth of Ephesians chapter 1 is the truth that I believe Jesus is reminding these Christians of. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11 through 12. In him we have obtained a what? An inheritance. Whose inheritance? It's our inheritance, brothers and sisters. We've inherited, like, God gave that to us through his son. In Jesus, we've obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose of him who works all things. How many things? All things. In case you're wondering, that's everything. All things according to the counsel of his will. That includes cancer, it includes death, it includes suffering. He's working it all out for his glory and for your good. This is why, here's another thing, and I'm not overstating this. This is why there is no room for luck and or karma in God's economy. I've said that before. But here, let me just say it a little harder. The teaching of karma, or the idea of karma or luck, is demonic. You know why? Because it is opposed to a sovereign God. If God is sovereign, then there's no room for karma or for luck. The things that were happening to these Christians in the city of Smyrna was not chance, and it was not karma. It was under divine providence. And what they needed to be reminded of is that God was doing something beautiful in that and through that. And their inheritance, the reason why they can know they were rich is because of the deposit that was given to them, known as the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, who seals his redeemed. And we're told in Ephesians, and this is really important, by the way, to make sense of some of the other things that you're going to see in the book of Revelation later on. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 through 14, it says, in him, that is in Jesus, you also were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Here's something I want to just kind of share with you that just kind of whet your appetite about what's coming. Like tonight, we're going to have a Q&A thing at 5:00, and you can ask any question that you want to ask related to anything I've said. So what I'm about to say means that the question's fair game. Some of you probably have wondered. Actually, some of you have asked me, "What do I think the mark of the beast is?" We'll get to that later in the book of Revelation. But let me just whet your appetite a little bit. What does the number 7 symbolize in the book of Revelation? Divine completion, right? And one of the things that you're going to see in the book of Revelation, and kind of is hinted at here in this letter to the church of Smyrna, is that there are two types of people in the book of Revelation in God's economy, and that is those who know God and who are known by him, and those who are not known by him, meaning they're not his children. There are the children of God, and there are the children of the devil. By association. And in the book of Revelation, there's frequently, we'll see this, we'll even see this in some of the letters, that those who belong to God, that is, if you are a Christian, you have his seal upon your forehead. Now, that doesn't mean you have a stamp that only God could see on your forehead. There's no, like, tattoo that he gave you while you're sleeping that only he could see with his own eyes. It is referring to your ideology. And so those who belong to the Lamb, their ideology and their way of life has shifted to allegiance towards to the Lamb of God. This is why, for these Christians here, their identity with Jesus Christ affected them materially. There were certain places that they could not buy from. There were certain places that they could not sell at. Is that ringing a bell? And we see this all throughout the book of Revelation. If not, the number 7 symbolizes divine completion, what do you think the number 6 symbolizes? Incomplete. Could also be symbolic of like, I know it's the sign of the son of, or the sign of man or whatever, the number of man. But anytime something is repeated in succession of 3, it's being emphasized to the third degree. And so, do you really think the number 666 is some tattoo or some chip you get put in your body or some vaccine? You know what it is? Well, 666 simply means this, completely incomplete. That you're aligning yourself with a system. If you have that, if you're sealed with that mark, if you have that mark on you, metaphorically, then your allegiance is with this world. And if your allegiance is with this world, you can buy and you can sell. And you don't have to worry about the kind of persecution that comes upon those who align themselves up with Jesus Christ. This is why in places in Nigeria, Christians, because of their association with Jesus, can't buy or sell in certain places. They're being martyred and slaughtered. It's the same thing in North Korea, and it's the same thing in other places in the world. The Bible is very the Bible is clear. The book of Revelation is very clear. There is no middle ground when it comes to your identity with God. You're either with Jesus or you're against Jesus. You're either with Jesus or you're with the world. There is no in-between. And so these Christians are being praised because it is clear who they are aligned with. They're aligned with the Lamb who was slain. They're aligned with Jesus Christ. And their seal, the seal that they belong to God, is obvious. Their lives have been transformed and changed. They belong to Him. And so this is why Paul, in Rome, and I'll have this on the screen, Paul said, well, before we get there, look at this letter. He says, you've suffered slander, among other things, of those who say that they are Jews and are not, and that they belong to the synagogue of Satan. Now there is no mincing words here. What Jesus is calling out is a group of Jewish, ethnic Jewish people who had certain privileges in Smyrna, who believed that the message of the gospel and that the church was a danger. And so they were also responsible for the persecution that these Christians were suffering. And what Jesus is saying of these ethnic Jews who rejected him as Messiah, that they claim to be Jews and they are not. They have not received the true circumcision, which is the circumcision of the heart. And in case you're wondering, well, where is there any other place in the Bible? Yes. Romans chapter 2, verses 29, where it speaks of that. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Holy Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. Now, you can come at 5 o'clock and ask all the questions that you want to ask, but here's what I'll say. In the book of Revelation, in the Bible, there is one people of God that make up both Jews and Gentiles, and that people of God are only those who have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. They've surrendered their lives to Him as Messiah, period. And Jesus is coming back. I believe He'll set up, when He comes back, the focus of His kingdom will be in the region of Israel. But just know that, which leads me to my last point, and this will be brief. that there is no listen to this. There is no loss greater than the life Jesus guarantees. If you've not heard anything else that I said so far, you need to hear this. You need to hear this. Jesus said to them, "Fear not." Right? It's the second time, and I think the only time where Jesus encourages, tells his people, commands his people in the Book of Revelation, you have no reason to fear. Now that point is driven all throughout the Book of Revelation, but it's explicitly stated twice. Once in chapter 1, where Jesus said in verse 17, chapter 1, when John said, I saw him and I fell at his feet as though a dead man, because it was just crazy what I saw. He said to me, he laid his right hand on me, and Jesus said, "Fear not, I am the first and the last, I am the living one, I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore." The second time is with this second letter to this church in Smyrna. Fear not. And so, why? Look at this. Do not fear what you're about to suffer. Meaning, you've already suffered physically, you've already suffered materially, and you've already suffered slander. Your reputation's already been, like, tarred. But there's more coming. Do not fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested for 10 days. 10 days, you will have tribulation. So he said, I know your tribulation, and there's 10 days, and then you're going to enter into another season of suffering, and for 10 days, you will have tribulation. What is Jesus saying there? What is he saying? Is he saying that, okay, mark your calendar, so starting now, just mark it, 10 days after this announcement, you're no longer going to suffer, but for 10 physical days, you're going to suffer. Is that what Jesus is saying? No, that's not what he's saying, because remember what the number 10 is symbolic of. It means so much more than 10 literal days. He's saying that there's a period of time that you will suffer. And the number 10 in the Bible is symbolic of divinely limited. It's like this period of time is divinely limited by God. It's as if God is saying there's a threshold, and at this threshold, God has said thus far and no further. And so the suffering is coming, and God said it is. Listen, it is divinely limited. It is divinely limited. Like the 10 horns and the 10 this and 10 that that you'll read about in the Book of Revelation is not talking about a literal number. It's talking about this is divinely limited. God has allowed this, and he's allowed Satan to play a part in this suffering that you will experience, but it is divinely limited. Their suffering would come from Satan, it would be permitted and governed by Jesus, and it would ultimately serve for their greater good and for the glory of God. This is what you need to hear. Some of you are so discouraged by stuff that you've been through, stuff that you're going through, and you will be discouraged by stuff that you're going to go through. There's a promise, and there's encouragement that's being revealed to us here in this verse that is for us today. It's for us today. What they could know for sure is that because Jesus is the first and the last, that they were held by Jesus. That's John chapter 10. I don't need to read it for you. The words are on the screen. You can check it out, read it on your own. But he will not let us go. We're in his hands. He'll never let us go. We're also told that because of our association with Jesus, we will suffer. Luke chapter 21 says, you will be delivered up even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and some of you they will put to death. You will be hated by all for my name's sake, but not a hair on your head will perish. So here's what I want you to hear, because some of you need to hear this. What is it that the devil can really do to you? Here's what he can do, okay? And he can only do it by divine permission. He can stir up opposition. He can stir up opposition. Opposition. He can incite slander. I think the stuff that's happening in our nation and around the world right now, I think is demonic. I think it's demonic from the left, and I think it's from demonic from the right. I think it's demonic. I think there are principalities and all kinds of stuff that are happening all around us, and there is a spiritual war that is intense, and it's all around us. But here, newsflash, Jesus is still King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and God is still on the throne. And so Satan can stir up opposition, he can incite slander, and he can use willing instruments to wound, imprison, and even kill the body, but only by divine permission from the one who sits on the throne. Here's what the devil cannot do. The devil cannot revoke your adoption as sons and daughters of the living God. He can't revoke your adoption. He cannot cancel your inheritance. He cannot separate you from the love of Christ. He may rage, but guess what? He does not rule. Amen? And Satan, you heard me say this, some of you, Satan is on a leash. It's a long leash, it's a leash nonetheless, and God holds the leash. His duration is set. The suffering that these Christians were going to experience is limited. It was not endless, it was limited. So the scripture, as I said, 10 often signifies fullness and authority under God's rule, seen in the Ten Commandments, the 10 plagues, and even in Jesus' parables. In Revelation, though, here, just I'll read this for you. 10 represents the full yet limited extent of earthly power permitted by God. Did you get that? 10 represents the full yet limited extent of earthly power permitted by God. So when Jesus says that they'll suffer 10 days, he's not minimizing their pain. He's not saying that it's not real. What he's saying is that it's real, but it's measured. It's complete, but it's controlled. It's bounded by his sovereign authority. So what is that? So as you've heard me say this, and the worship team can come up, by the way. You've heard me say this already this morning. Let me say it again. If the letter to the church in Smyrna was to this church, but this message is also for us today, what does 10 represent for you? What hope are we to glean from this? The cancer, I just talked to a brother in the first service, his daughter-in-law who was sick, and it sounded like she was going to be okay, passed away last week. I'm doing, I'm doing a funeral for another person on Wednesday. What hope is there for you? Your marriage is a mess. Or maybe some of you are sitting here right now and you're not even aware of the disease that's in your body right now. What encouragement is that for you? What encouragement is there for you for the stuff that you suffered in the past, or the stuff you're going through now, or the stuff you'll go through in the future? Your disease, 10 days and no more. Your difficult marriage, 10 days and no more. Your wayward child, 10 days and no more. Your shattered hopes and broken dreams, 10 days and no more. Your tears, your laments, your groaning, 10 days and no more. Our God is on the throne, and he's not a child abuser. He is one who cares deeply for you, brothers and sisters. He loves you. And again, if you're ever tempted to doubt that, all you need is to look no further than the cross. His love was displayed on that cross for you. Not 10 literal days, but 10 appointed days, measured days. Days that are numbered in his economy, in his will. Days that cannot extend beyond what your Father has ordained. That's what I mean by 10 days. That's what God's word means by 10 days. There's a design in your distress. There's a boundary to your suffering that will not go past that threshold. And God is for you. He's not against you. And so look how it ends. He goes on and he says, and be faithful. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the what? The crown of life. He's not talking about a physical crown either. We're not going to have a bunch of saints walking around with crowns on their heads. Remember, the book of Revelation is a picture book, not a puzzle book. The crown of life is eternal life. The crown of life is all that he's promised you, the redeemed, you. The crown of life is he will wipe away every tear that stains your eyes today. Like, he will do that in the future. The crown of life is life for eternity that includes inheriting a resurrected body, that includes inheriting a resurrected earth, that includes a better Eden because of a true and better Adam, Jesus Christ. And James talked about it in James chapter 1, verse 12, and I'll close with these words. Let's read this together. Ready? Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. So when you're going through the stuff and your heart is breaking and you feel like you're about to crumble, don't look at the problems. Don't focus on them. Focus on the one who's bigger than those problems. Focus on Jesus. And not just like say his name. Like to focus on him, you've got to know something about him. So open your Bible. And let the truth of God's word saturate your heart so that when you find yourself surrounded by waves and wind, you know who to look to. And you're not looking at all the other stuff. Amen? And if you're not a Christian in this room, man, what are you waiting for? Surrender your life to Jesus. Surrender your life to the one who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and nobody comes to the Father except through me. Surrender your life to him. Surrender your life to the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the one who was dead and who is alive forevermore. Surrender your life to him. And for the rest of us, cling to him. Cling to him. He is the one where you can find your feet, your footing, where you can stand firm in him, period. Everything else is just shifting sand. Father, thank you so much for this day. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the promises that are just saturated in verses 8 through 11, let alone the rest of your word. So God, thank you. Thank you for what you're doing in and through our lives. And anyone in this room who does not yet know you, Lord, I just pray that they would hear the truth of your word that proclaims that there's salvation found in no one else but the name of Jesus. And it's in his matchless name we pray. And all God's people said, Amen.
Thank you for listening to the Meadowbrook Church podcast. For more information about our church, visit meadowbrook.org.